This meeting is being recorded.
This meeting is being recorded, and this is not just a meeting. This is the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. I am MT Clark, and this little meeting is what we call a Bible study with the Sincottis, as we're joined together today with Arthur and Susanna Sincotti and my lovely wife, Tammy Lynn Clark. And Arthur sent me the study, and today's topic is biblical finances. And so we'll start that, but first we'll say good morning to the Sincottis and everyone out there. Good morning.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, good morning, good morning.
And the two of you as well.
Yes.
It's always a joy to come together.
Yeah.
I'm going to pass Mark a cup of tea through the computer here.
I'll take
there you
it.
Go, brother. Set the table. We set the table with God's word this morning.
Mm-hmm.
And whoever wants to partake is welcome. We love doing this in fellowship because we exchange ideas and we hold each other accountable as well. Mm-hmm. You know, this isn't a great pontification of any one person's elevated wisdom or anything like that. We're just drawing truth out of God's word and sharing it with one another and the community of listeners and who are willing to partake. So welcome, everyone. And we just open in prayer this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Father, thank you so much. Again, we're so grateful to you. You are the object of our thanksgiving, Lord God. Mm-hmm. And we know and believe and trust and receive that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. We come together this morning with one heart and one mind, determined to partake of your word together as a community of believers, and enjoy the richness of it and enjoy the benefit of it as we look to you, our wise counselor, on how to navigate the matters of life that you've given us. You're the author and the designer of all things, so we should look to you, and we do humbly indeed, Lord. Thank you for drawing us to your table, and we speak blessing over our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 So it's interesting that you picked finances since we just went over our budget.
Yeah, that probably inspired me a little bit. It was actually a great breakthrough for us. This has been an area of some struggle, and certainly areas at times of hardship in our 31 years of marriage, and even in our respective lives. Susanna and I, both of us grew up in pretty sound financial households. Unfortunately, that was never really translated. You know, we just grew up in a homes where we figured money was always there. Things were always there. Mm-hmm. Provision was always there. And we never had to ask for anything. We never had to learn how to manage that. And so, like I remember at the Family Life Council or marriage conference that we went to a couple of years ago, one of the speakers got up and he talked about two broken, you know, fallen people coming together. Mm-hmm. Like, where's the hope in that? You know, it's a recipe for disaster unless there's the third person in the mix, who is the Lord, bringing order and wisdom to everything that we do. And so we had to learn the hard way of how to introduce God's principles into our finances. Mm. And, you know, we're beginning to reap out of that good harvest. And nothing extravagant. You know, we'll talk about all those dimensions today. But it was certainly, I was actually surprised when I looked at, you know, the past years of studies and on my computer, I save everything, and I hadn't done a study on biblical finances, and it really is an important topic, as we're going to see. Mm-hmm. I opened with this verse that goes from John 10:10, a very familiar verse, which is the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that's such a beautiful verse that we embrace, that we certainly desire to live in that abundant life. Of course, defining it has become a tedium, especially in the church. We know that even in, within Christian circles, we swing all the way from the prosperity gospel, in, you know, that declares that everybody should be living in the abundance of Abraham with flocks and herds and cattle. And I don't have my flock is sleeping on the couch right now. That's all I
got. For one dog. And how many times have you gone and listened to that prosperity gospel being preached, that, you know, everybody should be driving a Cadillac and everybody should be living in mansions and everybody's, you know, but it always seems to start with whoever the leadership is, that they should be the ones that get it first, and then it'll trickle down into the camp.
Right.
Which, you know, can lead into lots of disastrous things. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the big sections that I think is important is 6:19.
We're going to read that.
I think
he actually concludes with that. So you guys,
we're going to close with that.
You're on the same page, and you didn't know it.
But ultimately, it's a hard issue.
It is. That's exactly
because going the opposite direction too of poverty and selling everything, and I walk around with nothing, and now I'm, you know, now what am I doing? Am I mooching off of everybody else? Am I just expecting somebody else to feed me, somebody else to clothe me, somebody else to house me?
Sure.
Because I have nothing. I have given all for Jesus. But have you really? Is it still a heart issue?
Yeah. This can be a very confusing matter. And I just want to invoke Susanna's favorite word in the midst of this study, which is balance.
Yes.
Which is really genuinely balance. And Woodrow drew off the principles of Larry Burkett and Dave Ramsey. And Howard Dayton, one of his books in studying. So there are great parachurch ministries out there that help govern and guide believers in godly principles on how to manage and steward our monies, what God has blessed us with. I wrote here that the abuse of what the Bible calls increase, which can be translated revenue, has caused untold havoc in our fallen world. Empires, nations, communities, families, and individual lives suffer under the weight of ignorance and disobedience. That's kind of the bottom line. God designed this universe to work in a certain fashion, and he's very meticulous about that. And if we ascribe to his principles, he promises to come under that and undergird us with his love, his Holy Spirit helping to provide for us. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't want to completely skate over the John 10:10 verse, because I did a study on this years ago, and looking at these three directives that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I rather drew from that the three elements to kill is to deteriorate one's health. Obviously, death is the ultimate form of ill health. There's no pill. There's no pill to take for that. Mm-hmm. And to destroy, I felt.
Except the gospel.
Refers to relationships, destroying relationships. These are the three spheres of life. We in the natural, we live in these three spheres. There's health, relationships, and finances. Mm-hmm. So, and to steal. The thief comes to steal our increase or our wealth or our monies or finances, however we want to frame that. And this is part of fallenness. Satan stole paradise from Adam and Eve. That's
great, Arthur. I'm glad you drew that out and went back to it, because I use John 10:10 often, and I sort of gloss over the steel, you know, because it's, you know, the enemy's here to kill us and to destroy us. You know, in spiritual terms, I always think of, you know, obviously death, and then destroy is like, if you die without Christ, you know, you're gonna go to hell. And I never really dive into the steal aspect of it, but yeah, it can steal the things we have, our peace, you know, many things there. And you know, I just presented that verse to the Freedom in Christ group this week, to point to this one verse as Jesus's acknowledgement of the spiritual forces of darkness, and, you know, the dichotomy between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, what the enemy wants to do to us and what Christ wants for us, you know. So it comes up. I think we're tracking with the Spirit.
We are absolutely.
Once again,
think of how these three spheres are interrelated. Especially within a marriage relationship, or even for the individual, when finances begin to go awry, it begins to affect your health. You might start working two jobs, or you may start worrying. Anxiety may kick in to an unhealthy degree. Mm-hmm. You put all of that in the mix, and it affects relationships. It affects people around you. You're not able to spend time with the people that you love. Your irritability spills over into relationships. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of interconnectedness in these three spheres. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I ask people on the occasion, when I have to counsel, especially young people, I say, why don't you take these three spheres of life and kind of put them under the microscope and consider how you're doing in each one. Ascribe a number from 1 to 10 and see what's going on. Mm-hmm. If so that you can maybe isolate some of the areas of that are problematic. Mm-hmm. And then we can talk about godly solutions and see what the Bible has to say about those specific areas. But really, I think the three spheres is something to cling on to and consider.
Right. And the thing that I think about is that it's not like a domino series, although, you know, finances can cause you to have health problems, which can cause you to have relationship problems.
Right.
But it can go any which way.
That's true.
If your health is compromised, then your finances are going to be compromised because your home being sick.
Yep.
And if your health is compromised, then your relationships, because, again, your irritability, your ability to handle being around other people is compromised. And it can go the other way. You know, if you're having a problem with your relationship in your marriage, because you're not, you know, dealing with from a biblical point of view, then that's going to cause your health to because of stress and worry and those kinds of things, which is then going to spill into your finances. Maybe you're going to overspend. Maybe you're going to not be careful with your checkbook. Maybe you're going to do those kinds of things. But like you said, Mark, you said it's a dichotomy in that that's what the thief, Satan, wants to do. But God, Jesus, wants to give us life, and that it may be abundant.
Yeah.
So, you know, our the three spheres are all part of one life.
Indeed.
And God says, I want you to have abundance in all of these areas.
Yeah, he really does. He didn't design us for vexation. You know, oftentimes, even within the church, we hyper fixate upon all the don'ts, you know, the thou shalt nots in the Bible. But there's a lot of thou shalts, and there's a lot of we get abundant good and abundant grace and abundant mercy. As I opened in prayer with from James, I think it's chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights.
Right.
He's showering his blessing upon us. And oftentimes it's just a matter of perspective. So we're going to flush some of that out too, as well. Money and finances are actually the number one topic in the Bible, in the biblical narrative. Mm-hmm. Howard Dayton writes, I took this right from his book, Your Money Counts, took this statistic. There are 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, but more than 2,300 verses on money and possessions. 15% of everything that Jesus said had to do with money. So that's formidable. That's substantial. That's to be reckoned with, to stand up and take notice of. But I think we'll can admit, if we're honest with ourselves, that two subjects that are extremely private are finances and sexuality. And mm-hmm. we're not going to talk about sexuality today. We'll save okay. that maybe for next week. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah, but, okay. But, tune in next week.
Okay. Oh, we're having technical difficulties. But finances can be a deeply private matter that people are very guarded about. Or overly unguarded, you know, the bravado, oh yeah, I'm making six figures kind of thing now. Mm-hmm. But people are very guarded, and it's one of the areas that we should really genuinely invite wise counsel, both God's counsel, both one another between husband and wife, and then even accountability partners or people mm-hmm. that we can sit with. Susanna and I actually had at one time a Larry Burkett, a coach. We used mm-hmm. to drive once a month down to Connecticut and meet with this guy who's very helpful, a lot of wisdom. Oftentimes, even as with substance abuse issues, that accountability person is a strong and powerful dynamic in the healing process because mm-hmm. You're not apt to, what's the point of lying to your accountability partner? You know,
right.
Accountability is someone who just holds you accountable to the things that you said you want to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This isn't forcing you to do something that you don't want to do.
Right.
It's holding you, just saying, sitting there and gently saying, well, you said that you wanted to do this. So why aren't you doing it? Or how can I you walk through.
Yeah. Right. And that's why I encourage people to walk in their faith, because it's for two things. It's the awareness. We need to be aware of what we want to change. If we want to repent, we have to be aware of what we're doing. And, yeah. and like you rightly point out, be accountable to do the things that we say we're going to do, you know, that, that are based on the Word of God. Because if we're not aware of it, suddenly we compromise and, you know, sort of forget about all that. Oh, forget all about that, you know, in the moment. Mm-hmm. And then we have to repent some more. But that's why you put in supports, you know. We can lie to our accountability partners, but it does us no good. We can separate ourselves from them. We can isolate ourselves. But you know, that's why community is such a huge, you know, as much as I point out the individual aspects of our personal responsibility in following the Lord, we need the support of our a heart focused, you know, community that we can come and be honest with, and not fear, but have joy that we're going to come into the presence, receive support and wisdom, and to help guide us on our path and to support one another, you know.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the things that even though we, you know, encourage people to listen to our podcast or, you know, your daily messages or any of those kinds of things, that's all great and good, but you really do need to find yourself a biblically strong church.
Right.
You need to find yourself a fellowship of people that you can be part of.
Yeah.
And then out of that fellowship of people, you can find one or two, a couple or someone that you can connect with and become that friendship kind of thing. So that you do have the ability and you do feel comfortable talking about these spheres of life, this, you know, your finances, your health and your relationships with somebody. Mm-hmm. Because Satan would rather you just be isolated. He would rather you just, you don't need to tell them anything. You know, they always gossip. They're always going to tell on you. They're going to expose you. You know, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But the point is that God says, let's come together.
Right.
Let's come together. Let's reason together. And Jesus showed how, you know, he had his his three core disciples, and he had the 12, and then he had a multitude of disciples that followed him.
Yep.
And that was important because they needed each other.
Yeah.
They needed each other.
Yeah, extremely well said all the way around. This is the very place that I was hoping to get to and to draw out today. Proverbs, I always forget what Proverbs it is, but it says that the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Some versions say destruction. Mm-hmm. So that the value of wise counsel is tremendous, especially to break the bondage of isolation, that this the area of being just very private about this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So it's important, I think, to begin by saying that God is actually indifferent regarding money. Some of his greatest agents, like Abraham, Job, and Solomon, had great wealth, while others like Gideon, Amos, and John the Baptist seem to be of extremely meager means. Mm-hmm. So it's, again, the prosperity gospel doesn't kick in the dimension where we say that, oh, that's the litmus test of God's blessing in your life. Right. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Mm-hmm. The condition of the heart and the approach to gain is far more important in God's economy. Mm-hmm. The notion of whether you have money or money has you is mm-hmm. the real, mm-hmm. That's the real thing. And I think we've all been around people that it's just extremely evident that money has a stronghold and a stranglehold on their heart. It's mm-hmm. maybe always the topic of their conversation. I know people who seem they have to put a price tag on everything that they we're having just a normal conversation about eating out or a car or anything. Oh yeah, we spent $30 the other night. Did you have a good time? I didn't ask how much it was, but there's always a price tag. Mm. So, I would just caution to listen to yourself, bishop yourself sometimes.
Yeah,
if money is always the topic of conversation, does it have a hold on your heart? Mm-hmm. That is a good litmus test oftentimes. Mm-hmm. So
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead, Mark.
Oh, okay. In my past experience, I've been in circles before where people of little faith, have admitted that more or less that money was their God, basically.
Sure.
They've find it difficult to believe because they grew up in families where everything was provided. They had a sense of entitlement. I've run into people in my work career who was like, where money will solve all your problems. Are absolutely dumbfounded when they encounter a situation where their money doesn't change anything.
Right.
Power influence can't move heaven and earth to do what they want. It sort of becomes an idol. It becomes part of our identity, as you pointed out, that people point out, that, oh, there's my car. That's about labels. It's about, the expensive things in life and how that reflects who I am instead of finding your identity in Christ. In fact, I'm really convicted lately as I drive around, at work or whatever and see the various aspects of culture out in the streets and what people are representing. Just in the way they live, and I was struck to the heart. It's like if we, how broken is this world that we would seek to find our identity in anything other than what God has to say. That goes down to your sports teams, your taste in music, or your taste in fashion, or whatever. And you see these walking billboards for various things, and you wonder how. you know, if there's any possibility that they have a relationship with God. You know, of course, I don't know their, I don't know their hearts, but you know, money is certainly one of those idols that we can worship and be enslaved to. So.
I think one of the famous very wealthy people, whether it was Rockefeller or Livingston or someone that like that, was asked, "How much is enough money?" And his response was, "Oh, just a little bit more."
It always seems to be the case. Yeah, it doesn't end. It really doesn't. So, 1 Timothy 6:10 is an important verse to invoke here. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows."
Can I point out that this is probably one of the most misquoted verses?
Yeah, right. Yes. I'm sure
people tend to leave off the love of.
The love of, yeah.
People say, "For money is the root of all evil." I'm like, no, money has money. That's one of the things we learned when we were going through our counseling. Money is neither good nor evil.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
It just is.
It just is.
Right. It's your heart that makes it good or evil. It's the love of money. Rather than love, it should say lust of money.
Indeed.
Yeah. And so many people want to leave that little piece off and misquote this verse.
Right. So we really want to be clear about that. Indeed, that money is a tool that how we navigate life, just like as Mark was just saying about idolatry, we can make an idol out of just about anything, you know. Obviously, and we could go down the laundry list of potential idols, but they never do satisfy. And that small element in that verse is not that small. It's for the love of money. Yeah. And that's, you know, what I'm alluding to when people ratchet into that place of loving money, get what you can what you get and sit on the can. Pastor Finn.
Wow. That one.
Yeah.
I love those pithy statements.
The only time you open the can is to stuff more in. So, so a good place to start is with the tithe. At Rock Solid Church, we always taught that tithing is to demonstrate victory over greed. You know, if you have a willingness to carve out 10% of your income, regardless of what that income is, whether it's great or small, to genuinely budget that into your household or personal savings, or spending rather, that's a powerful principle and habit to be in, to just demonstrate that this doesn't have a strong hold on me and that I'm willing to give into the kingdom what God has asked. It's a simple obedience. It really is. And you know, we certainly give more than that to the government, and they're not, that's not an option, you know.
True enough. I think also that people, you know, tend to say, well, you know, Susanna, you got money because you're a teacher and you know you have a job, blah blah blah. You can give your tenth. I don't have any money. I just had, you know, I get this. Well, if you can consider and get your brain around this, a tenth. So if you have $10. You give a dollar. That means you get to keep nine.
Yeah.
All you did was have to give a dollar.
Yeah.
You get
to
keep nine.
Right.
Okay. So now you got $100. So you give $10. Now you get to keep $90.
Mm-hmm.
It's your perspective. It's the way that you've got to look at things as to whether or not
it really is.
You can give. And I've heard it said that if you can give your tenth, you have a little bit. Because people say, well, when I get more money, when I have more bigger paycheck, when I do, then I'll give. No, you won't.
Right.
Yeah. If you won't give when you have a little,
right,
you're not going to give when you have a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of a sudden that love of money is going to come in.
Yeah.
And it's really not about giving a tenth. It's really about keeping and holding on to what's mine.
Yeah. Right. It looks to the habits of, you know, and the same goes for saving money.
You
know, basically, if you're not in the habit of saving money, you're not going to save money. You're going to just be in a mess. Ask me how I know.
not always, I know we all bring a lot of brokenness to the table.
I've made great progress, but I will never claim perfection. unfortunately, yeah. there is.
I think Arthur points out here very clearly that God owns it all.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
We should be grateful that he gives us what he gives us.
Yeah, it's mm-hmm. More than, it's more for us than it is for God. I don't even mm-hmm. know what that means. Why did I write that?
Because it is more for us. God doesn't need it.
The whole tithing giving, dynamic is more a benefit for us than it is for God. It's right. the same way with all of God's prohibitions that we talked yeah. about earlier. Mm-hmm. The thou shalt nots. The thou shalt nots are not to crush and diminish our fun in life. You know, it's not the do not enter sign at the amusement park. No, these are prohibitions in order that we might enjoy the option, which is the abundant life. Because when we dabble in the thou shalt not, it only deteriorates. It only tears down. It only brings hardship and misery in the long run. And then we slip into all kinds of disrepair. Mm-hmm. But so in other words, God doesn't need the tithe. He's not wringing his hands and just hoping that this morning, you know, the funds come in so that his church can continue, because Jesus declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church.
Right.
So a couple of stingy Christians isn't going to be the downfall of the church, really. He owns everything. Essentially, tithe means a tenth.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament principle that acknowledges that God supplies our needs.
Hey, this is Deuteronomy, not D-U-E. It should be Deuteronomy, D-E-U,
yep.
26. And it talks, it's the whole biblical Old Testament law of first fruits and the tithing.
Yeah. So,
you know, you can go through that and talk about it, how God talks about that in 13. He says, and then thou shalt before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house.
Mm-hmm.
So also to give to them, to the Levi and the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. So there was a reason for the tithe. The tithe was not, like Arthur said, God didn't need the tithe. No, he had it purpose for somebody else.
Yeah.
The tithe was for the Levi, the priests. They did not gain money or have they were not given a portion of the inheritance of the land. They were meant to take care of the church, the priesthood.
The tabernacle and then, the sacrifices and the things that pertaining to the priesthood. Yeah.
And then in the church, if a church is really using the tithe wisely, then they're using it to help the stranger. It says the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.
Right.
Those are people who have no means, who have no way of making money or making a living. And for a season, maybe they need to have someone come behind them and help them with monetary pieces. Mm-hmm. And if the church doesn't have the tithe in its storehouse to be able to do that, then they can't help these people.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't support the leadership, the priesthood in the church. So there is a reason and there is a purpose for the tithe. It's not just sitting somewhere in people in churches' coffers saying, oh, well, we're just, you know, saving this for a rainy day. No, it's actually meant for certain things.
Yeah.
It has a purpose.
Yeah, and I guess Arthur shares Malachi 3:8-12.
I do. Yeah.
I'll share that if you like.
Please do.
Let's see, Malachi 3:8-12 tells us, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed? Oh, wait a minute, I want to go with not the King James Version. No offense.
Ye.
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 No offense to anyone who loves the King James. I love it too. I just don't like to speak it. Yikes. Forgive me. Anyway, it says in the New King James Version, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer, the the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There you
go. Well, that's a beautiful promise, and that's definitely a snapshot of abundant life that God promises and provides. Malachi was a post-exile prophet, and Israel, the children of Israel, moving back into the land, trying to reestablish the law and figure this thing out, were having mixed success, and the tithe indeed being a very important element in this whole equation. And so Malachi and God points this out. Notice how he starts out with this thing, will a man rob God? And we opened up with the thief comes to steal. Yeah. So when we're applying that methodology to our finances, we're kind of flowing with Satan, you know, and his gospel, which isn't a gospel at all, really. So this is a real great go-to verse for finances, and it also is buttressed with a promise.
To draw close, to invest in your relationship with the Lord, and to invest into his work. What you have, and what does he promise? Are you just going to give for nothing? Well, there's, like you said, there's a promise of blessing instead of curses. And this is coming from Malachi, that's, as you pointed out, is post-exile. The nation of Israel is well aware of what happens when you are unfaithful. Lose the kingdom. You'll go into exile. So, this is a real call to repentance, a real call to, returning to the Lord and investing in your relationship with him.
Yeah. I intended to include kind of straddling the Old and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks to the tithe and this dynamic also. It says, pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant and that pointing back to Genesis, in chapter 7, it says, for Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Skipping down to 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose generosity is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And finally, verse 7 is, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Mm. So here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is written, witnessed that he lives. So this just gives a little more clarity to the Old Testament directive. It kind of ushers us into the New Testament dynamic, which is
and that's all building. That's all building to the superiority of Christ, who's a priest at the after the tradition of Melchizedek or whatever.
Melchizedek.
Good old Melchizedek. I think preachers just love to say Melchizedek.
Well, I have one of those Bible apps that I listen to it. I'll put it on so I can hear it. Maybe I'm driving in the car. When I'm getting ready in the morning. And this particular speaker who's on this whatever version I have, he loves to say Melchizedek. Right. Anytime I hear that, it's like, good grief, just Melchizedek. And he likes to say that. But yeah. I think there are names that like Mephibosheth, you know, those are
Mephibosheth. He's another one. Mm-hmm. So the New Testament principle is the same. Of course, there is no shadow of turning again in God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet it is different at the same time. New Testament does not compel tithing since we're free. We're no longer under the law. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Mm-hmm. This may actually well exceed a tithe. Mm-hmm. You know, we look at it and frame it in the negative context as if to say, well, I don't have to give. I'm not under the law. I don't have to give anything. You know, but how about breaking through to a place of freedom where you can give everything? You know, I remember, I think it was in one of the Larry Burkett books, talking about a man who had actually been faithful in his finances for years and years and years, and actually eventually came to a place of governing his finances that he was perfectly able to live off of 10% of his income and to tithe 90%. He completely inverted that for the glory of God. And he had brought, you know, he wasn't living in a cardboard box in a major U.S. city on the highway under the overpass. But he had just been faithful and structured his budget and his needs and his living circumstances in such a way that he was able to live off of 10% of his income comfortably and tithe 90%. Wow. And what a blessing, what an impact that must have had.
I think you just spoke a word that most people are like, you hear it and you go, oh no, but budget. If you budget for yourself, what you need, and then what the little bit of wants, like you'd want to have money for Christmas, you want to have some savings for Thanksgiving, you might want to have savings for a big vacation. And you put that into a budget and you say, okay, this is what we can live on.
Yeah.
This is what we can live on. And including your tithe, but anything above that is now surplus.
Right.
Mm. And that surplus can then go into helping others.
Yeah.
You don't need to, you know, so many times people say, well, if I had a bigger house, then I could, you know, I would live comfortably and I wouldn't have all this clutter. No, guess what? When you have a bigger house, you got more rooms, you clutter those up more and more.
Right.
We're coming to a place in our life now. It's retirement on right in front of us. And we say, we have too much stuff. We have so much stuff. We have to get rid of stuff. We've been hoarding all this stuff. And we need to stop it. We need
you guys
to get
any
rid
stuff.
Of it.
You need stuff.
I'm smiling because I'm a non-materialist by heart, and I like to get rid of things. And
if you look behind you, Mark, you got a wonderful bookshelf full of books. You would not believe all the boxes of books we have out in the garage or down in the basement.
I have a couple.
There are things that we love and that we hold on to. We can. I'm not putting you on the spot, Mark. I'm just simply saying that we all have a point in our life where there's something where we think we need more of.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
But we don't. Yeah,
but one of the, historically, one of the people of the church who's famous for discovering just, you know, what he needs to live and then tithing the rest was John Wesley, basically. There's testimonies about him. And he determined in his ministry what he needed to live on a yearly basis, and anything he earned beyond that, you know, even though it increased as he became, you know, more prevalent or whatever, he kept that meager amount to live on, and he had a lot.
And this is really the premise of the Larry Burkett or the Crown. Ministry that you make a determination of what you can live on, and you make that determination using the budget as a tool.
Yeah.
And again, that becomes your goal. And if your situation changes favorably, it doesn't necessarily mean that you go rushing out and get more stuff or a bigger this or get a boat or have a 4-week vacation or any of the, you have determined that you've made an agreement. Again, if it's husband and wife, you've made an agreement that this is what we need. This is what we'd like to have to comfortably live on. And then if there is increase, then that just opens up the floodgates and the doors for charitable giving in just so many different dimensions. I can't tell you what a joy it is. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive, and it's such a joy to be able to just anonymously bless somebody. I won't even say some of the times where I've had opportunity to do that, because it wouldn't be anonymous anymore. But it is, what a joy it is to anonymously bless someone. And there's no shortage of needs out there. There are missionary groups. There indeed are great parachurch ministries like Save the Children and world missions and things of that sort.
Well, something even more at home. Maybe there's a Christian school somewhere that is always in need of some kind of helps, of some kind of, you know, monetary helps, whether it's, you know, books or supplies or whatever, or tuition for certain children who cannot afford to go to a Christian school.
There's always places to give.
Those are the good things to give. And as we've been studying with the Sermon on the Mount, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing.
Right.
You know, those things that are done in secret, you don't need to toot your horn and say, oh, look at me, I gave so much to this people, that people. It's none of their business. It's just your business and God's business what you're giving. But the point is that when you can identify what you can live on comfortably, I'm not saying be a hermit or a martyr and say, oh, I'm just living on all the small amounts and I'm giving all of the rest of the way. No, find what you can live on comfortably.
Yeah.
And say, that's what I can live on. And then again, like I said, anything above that is surplus.
Yeah.
Is givable, is offering, is something good to get that you can give in replace of that. And be a cheerful giver to give it.
I invoked Luke 7:47 here, where Jesus says, to that he's in the house of one of the Pharisees he had come to visit. And he says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it. So he said, say it, teacher. And there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarius, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Simon answers, I suppose the one who gave the greater debt. And he says, you've rightly judged. And we're speaking of a woman of ill repute who had come into the house and was just lavishing her affections and her attention on Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed her feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, were forgiven her, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Consider the measure of God's forgiveness on our lives. We, not that we can repay it, and not that this woman thought for a moment that's not what we're reading into this passage, that she could repay Jesus for who he is, but just consider the weight and the size and the magnitude of what we have been forgiven. And then I just said that love compels us to give. It genuinely does. And that gratitude to God wells up in us, a heart of gratitude, which has expression. So I go on to say that we understand from the New Testament that you don't, do you not know, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And this is 1 Corinthians 6:20-21. So the truth of the matter is, if we're talking about ownership here and considering, you know, we use the terminologies and the vernacular, you know, I have this or my car or my house you know, that was my chocolate peanut butter cup that was in the refrigerator. there really is no my in reality. There really isn't. There genuinely is not. And we are indeed his, and we are his, and we're bought with a price, which is the precious blood of Jesus. That was a high price. Mm-hmm. That was an extravagant price. Mm-hmm. From this we draw the understanding that God owns everything, including us, and we are stewards over our lives and his creation. A steward is an overseer, a fiscal agent, a governor, and it is even translated in some places as a preacher. Mm-hmm. So this, we're dovetailing in this understanding of stewardship here. And, you know, when Howard Dayton talked about 15% of everything that Jesus said was about, had to do with finances, we could probably call to mind the parable of the good, the just, the unjust steward, you know, who was forgiven a great debt. And yet he goes out and chokes one of his fellow stewards or servants for a small debt. So we've been forgiven much. Mm. And the stuff that we sit on and look at and stare at and count and enjoy, really, it isn't ours. It's not. We're just temporary guardians over it. And, right. And how we use it for the kingdom and for the glory of God. Now, you know, one of the, again, we're not touting our own horn or anything, but one of the things that, and this is just a ministry that Susanna and I have mutually been able to flow in. Not everybody has the personality or the capacity to do this, but we've always opened our house to people in need. You know, we don't look at it as our house. And when there's a need and we have extra rooms, we make them available. And there's always extra room at our dinner table. You know, we always have that kind of Italian oh, come on. Oh, there's plenty of food. Yeah. We just move over and make our house available. So there's many dimensions to giving. And just the understanding that it's God's and how we steward what he has given us, will give an account for. That's a serious truth. In yet a deeper and richer sense, our entire lives, that's all that we have and all that we are an offering unto God. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Mm-hmm. So in the Old Testament tithe economy, the sacrifice was your tithe, whether you were bringing a grain offering or an animal sacrifice, that was your tithe. In the New Testament dynamic, we are the sacrifice. Yeah. We're the living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is sometimes it tries to crawl off the altar. And we have to be careful of that, not to do that. Mm-hmm. But our entire lives are his. And should, you know, well up a great joy in us, because he's a good, good father. Mm-hmm. And he has promised to provide. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, and what do you have that you did not receive? Mm-hmm. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Mm-hmm. You know, so that's what I'm talking about here. Our prideful boasting of talking about this, this, and this as being mine, it's a fallacy. And we need to bring that under under the umbrella of Christ's lordship. And I'm not talking about humble pie. Sometimes you run into Christians who will praise the Lord about everything. You know, we should praise the Lord about everything.
We should.
It's not our speech that satisfies God. Mm-hmm. It's our heart condition that satisfies mm-hmm. God. Indeed.
But God says in the Bible somewhere that their lips may say something, but their hearts are far from me.
Right. Yeah.
And so, you know, again, I think through all of this that we've been learning, both with our studies of the Sermon on the Mounts and many of your Bible studies here, honey, is that it's always a heart issue.
Yes. Yeah.
This is not just a, you know, a personal brain thing that you're right. trying to wrap around, but it really is a heart issue.
Yeah.
Is your heart meant for God? Is your heart pliable? Do you have a heart of flesh or a heart of stone?
Yeah.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, it's a heart issue.
Yeah, it really is.
And so if you give your heart to God, if you're a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, then it is a reasonable service, as the word says. It's not a hardship. Yes. It's not a hardship to open the door and have someone else enter and sit at your kitchen table and have a meal with you. It's not a hardship to drive somebody over to somewhere where they need to be because they don't have a vehicle at the moment and you do, and you can drive them over there. Mm. I mean, these are simple, practical things that people don't realize that's part of your giving. That's part of your reasonable service.
Right.
It doesn't always have to be monetary. It can simply be an act of obedience. And I think that's the big piece. Mm. Obedience is better than sacrifice and other things. Sorry, guys. And so because of that, we have to be aware of these things.
Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So our
living there.
I got another correction now. That's okay.
I really need a proofreader.
No condemnation, because I know what that's about.
The joy of giving cannot be measured. And again, we've been given so much. We're really just a conduit, you know. Let the love of God flow through us. Amen. In whatever expression that may have. It's humbling to realize that we brought nothing into this world, and we certainly can carry nothing out. That's 1 Timothy 6:7. That's just a basic truth, and we all hear the cliche that you never see a hearse with a U-Haul attached to it. You know, we always invoke that cliche. Job says, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I will go out." And he had some genuine ups and downs within those parentheses. So hyperfixating on the dash, some people have put it that way, the dash is on the tombstone, where it says somebody has lived from, you know, 1958 to, and then the other date. That hyperfixating on the dash, the real work is after the dash, you know, after the last figure. That's when and what we do in between, this is what we're talking about. This is how one of the manners in which we live for Christ. The biblical approach to finances, to embrace the truth that God loves us and we can trust Him to care for us. He's a good Father, and He genuinely does love us. We just look to our own parenting examples. How much more do we, Jesus says, who are sinful, want to give good gifts to our children? Mm-hmm. So there it is.
Mark, do you have the Matthew 6:19?
I do. Let me read from the New King James. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And let's see, we go, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it says to go to 34, so I'm going to keep rolling. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, yes, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
True. And the final verse that Arthur gives us is Philippians 6:19. It says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And oftentimes people point out, supply all my needs, not my wants, not my desires, but he will provide all our needs.
Yeah.
Because
he
already knows what we have need of.
Amen. Indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So I indeed hope that this is a blessing to the body of Christ today, that we can indeed bring our finances under biblical authority and wisdom and begin to enjoy the abundant life that flows from that. I think Susanna and I we just shared a little bit about our own testimony, but that's certainly been a part of transformation in our lives, and it's a beautiful transformation. We're certainly grateful for it. And there are many stories and many helps out there to bring us all in just into a place of accord with God's wisdom on the subject of finances and increase. So Mark would you please pray for us?
Yeah, absolutely. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you give. You own everything. You own us. And you saw fit to give the riches of your glory and your love to us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so we just pray for you to bless us, Lord, with wisdom to be good stewards to all that you've entrusted us to, our finances, our very lives, and everything you've imparted to us through your word, the knowledge that you've given us. Lord, help us to share it with the world and to dispense your riches to all that we come in contact with. Lord, we pray for you to anoint our worship services today, to anoint the pastors and the worship teams and all the people serving in the churches throughout the country today and throughout the world today, so people can come and have rest and be equipped and built up in their faith to apply biblical wisdom to their lives, including to the way they spend their money. Lord, yes, because we know that your provisions are meant for our good, and that when we come alongside them, we contribute to the treasures that are sent to heaven. And we receive them when we see you face to face. Lord, we just thank you so much for this gathering of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for everyone who's listening. And we just want to tell you that we love you. We praise you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, that's the study for this week. As always, we invite everyone to go to mtforchrist.org to check out our blog posts, Arthur's Bible study outlines, and everything we do, and of course to tune into the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast for our daily encouragements and our study with the Sincottis, as well as our latest series that we're doing on Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship that airs Thursdays with my co-host Peter McCavage, has joined me to walk through that Christian classic. So it's Sunday, so we encourage everyone to get rest and to worship the Lord. And yes, God willing, we'll see everyone again next week. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.